This message, entitled Humility and Suffering from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5-6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchester.org.
But we have been for a number of months now looking at this idea of gospel humility. And we've really taken as our staging point what the Apostle Peter writes there in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And we spent a considerable amount of time on verse 5, where Peter really gives us instruction, you might say, for our horizontal relationships. That you and I, as we live, as we fellowship in the church with one another, are to clothe ourselves in every way with humility. And what we looked at for a number of weeks is what that humility means. How does that practically play out in our interpersonal relationships with one another? Well, for the last several weeks now, we have directed our attention to verse 6. Where the Apostle Peter transitions from the horizontal relationship, we've often said, to the vertical relationship. That our relationship with God is a relationship that is to be defined by humility. We are, all of us, by the grace of the Spirit, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And to remind you where we've come in the last several weeks, we've seen that humility under God means that we humble ourselves under His character, that we humble ourselves under His revealed truth, that we humble ourselves under Him with an awareness of our sins, that we humble ourselves under Him by apprehending by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it is offered in the gospel. And I want to remind you as we do this, that gospel humility really doesn't have a single definition. It doesn't have a single example. Scripture is not like a dictionary that we can simply open up and say, well, here's what God means, here's what the apostle means when he says we are to be humble under the mighty hand of God. Rather, we need to dig in and we need to do the hard work of looking at the definitions and all the examples that Scripture gives us to understand what it truly means to be humble under God. And this evening we come to another aspect of that humility, another aspect of what it means to be humble under God, of what biblical humility really is. And the aspect that we're looking at tonight, I suppose, is no easier to hear than it is for me to preach this evening. And that's because I want us to see the connection between humility and suffering. But it's not easy. It's not easy because suffering, to most of you, is not a mystery. Suffering to many of you is not some abstract concept that you read about somewhere else, but it is a reality that you wake up and live with every single day. As your friend, as your pastor, I know you suffer. I know many of you have broken hearts, you have faced losses, your life is lived in grief and tears. And many of you suffer in unspoken ways. But I want to remind you this evening that God's word doesn't stand outside of our suffering. And that's because God himself doesn't stand outside of our suffering. But God in Jesus has entered into the fullness of our suffering. He comes near to us and he speaks a word into the painful reality of what we suffer in this life. And so with that in mind, I want to take what Peter says here, but humbling ourselves under God, and I want to see it as it is applied to this character that we read about in the Old Testament, as we see this certain kind of humility exemplified in the life of Job. The book of Job is a precious book to Christians. Where would we be without this book? And yet the truth is, where and what would this book be without the painful realities of suffering? I read recently that a pearl is formed when an intruder, usually a grain of sand or a parasite, enters into the mouth or into the opening of a clam or an oyster. And it settles inside of that oyster or clam as an intruder. And when that oyster becomes irritated by that intruder, it begins to secrete fluids to coat the intruder, until layer upon layer upon layer of this fluid is added and hardened, and soon that intruder is turned into a lustrous pearl of great value. And if you think of that this evening as an illustration, that in a similar way, some of the Bible's most valued sayings are formed as grace acts again and again upon the reality of suffering. That as the grace of God works on the sorrows and the suffering of our lives, that God adds grace upon grace until that intrusion of suffering in our life really, by the transforming power of God, really does become something valuable to us. And that is particularly true of what we see in the book of Job. And it is true especially of the words that we turn our attention to this evening. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this evening I want to look at this pearl of great value. We're going to do that under two simple points. The first is an acknowledged fact, and my second point will be a humble acceptance. So I want to begin this evening with an acknowledged fact. Verse 21 comes to us, you might say, as a bit of a confession of faith. It comes, you might think of it in these terms, as a creed. A creed is a statement of belief. It is a profession of those things that we acknowledge to be true. And here, suffering Job, and we'll look at his suffering in a moment, but suffering Job, we read in verse 20, tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls on the ground, something that's very customary at that time in history as an outward expression of sorrow and suffering. Suffering Job professes this truth: the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And it's worth our time to think about that confessed truth, to think about that acknowledged fact. In the first place, Job says, doesn't he? The Lord gave. The Lord gave. And what is it that Job is referencing? When Job says the Lord gave, the natural question is, well, what did the Lord give? What is Job speaking of here? Well, James, in his short letter, James chapter 1, verse 17, reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. And when James writes that, James doesn't just mean grace. We often talk about the grace of God, and it's true. Grace comes to us, and it is a gift of God. We think of the glory that God is going to give to his children one day when Jesus returns, and we confess readily enough. Yeah, the Lord gives that. The Lord gives grace. The Lord gives glory. But I want you to notice what James says. James doesn't just say, well, every grace comes from our Father, but he says, every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. Everything comes from our Father. And in like manner, that's what Job is professing here. The Lord gave. And in the context, what Job is thinking of, he's thinking of all these things that in the very beginning of this book were taken from him. And do you remember what it was? Well, it begins with his lands. And Job is confessing here, the Lord has given me my lands. He's given me my possessions. We read in this first chapter about the livestock that Job owned. From his oxen to his camels. We read of his donkeys. We read of all of these things. And Job is confessing, the Lord has given. It is the Lord who has given me even the livestock in my fields. We read in this first chapter of the servants that Job had. It's a very wealthy and prestigious man. He had many servants, and he's confessing in this statement, even those the Lord has given to me. We read of Job's houses, and this confession comes to us as the Lord gave me even those, even the houses that I have. That too is from the hands of the Lord. And we read in this first chapter of Job's sons and of his daughters. And Job says, even those, even that, the Lord has given to me. And it's worth reflecting upon, because Job does not say, does he? Job does not say, well, it's my strength that has gotten me all these things. Job doesn't say, well, it's my good work ethic. Even though we read in this very chapter, we read that the work and the labor of Job's hands were blessed by God. Yet Job doesn't say, well, it's my work ethic. He doesn't say it's by my strength. He doesn't say it's by all my toil. He doesn't say it's by all my wisdom and all my ingenuity. Rather, he confesses it is the Lord who has given. And what has he given? He has given all things. All things are given me by the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is something that you and I must acknowledge. This is a fact that we must acknowledge. I've always found it interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, as God is preparing the people to enter into his promised land, he knows the temptations that are going to come when those people finally get into the promised land. He knows that the subtle temptation that's going to niggle its way into their hearts is to think that they got this promised land by their own strength and by their own power. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God issues, you might say, a very stern warning to the people of Israel. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, that when they get into the land, he says, and you shall eat, and you shall be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good of the land that he has given you. And then God begins to meticulously delineate for them all the good that he's going to give them when they get into their lands. That he's going to give them good houses. That he's going to fill their herds and their flocks. God says, I'm going to give to you silver and gold, and I'm going to give to you food. But then here's what God says. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. God is saying, in all that you have, O Israel, never forget this fact. In all that you have, it comes from me. It comes from me. Whether it's little, whether it's much, whether it's great, whether it's small. Here we have the first part of this confession, of this acknowledged fact. The Lord gives. And there's an element of humility in acknowledging that. Because it is boastful and it is prideful to think that the things that we have come simply from our own strength. It is to exalt ourselves above God. And so humility takes the posture that says, the Lord gave. The Lord may have given me strength for my hands and endurance to my body. The Lord may have granted me a strong work ethic. But at the end of the day, everything is traced to his fatherly hand. The Lord gave. But there's a second part to this confession of faith. There's a second part, and it's something that is far more difficult to acknowledge. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And we need to pause there for a moment and think carefully about what it is that Job is confessing. If you remember the way that the book of Job opens, it opens, you might say, with a discussion between God and Satan. And Satan comes to God and he says, well, he says to him there in verse 7, Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And God in verse 8, we read, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan challenges God in verse 9 and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And then Satan says, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And God's response to Satan in that moment in verse 12 is to say, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see that the suffering that Job begins to experience is, in one sense, the result of Satan's activity. But Job does not confess here, the Lord gave and Satan took away. That's not what Job says. We read in here of the sufferings that immediately begin to fall on this patriarch of the faith. We read that a messenger comes to him and says, well, your oxen that were plowing and the donkeys that were feeding beside them came, and some bad guys, the Sabians, fell upon them and took them and struck down your servants with the edge of the sword. And I want you to notice that Job does not say in this moment, the Lord gave, but the Sabians took away. We find that more is added to this, that the Chaldeans come after him, but Job does not say, well, the Lord gave and the Chaldeans took away. We read that a windstorm comes up and blows down the house in which Job's children are feasting, and Job does not stand to say, well, the Lord gave, but the windstorm has taken away. That's not the language of Job. Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Why does Job say it is the Lord who has done this, when we see that the Chaldeans and the Sabians and the windstorms have come? Is Job mistaken? Far from it. Because what Job is doing is setting forth the supreme power and the supreme sovereignty of God. The supreme power and the supreme sovereignty of God, who orders all things according to the counsel of his own will. That at the end of the day, while God uses means, and while he used the means of a windstorm to blow the house over, while he used the means of enemies to slay the donkeys and servants, that at the end of the day, Job is bringing himself, he is prostrating himself on the ground, and he is acknowledging, yet none of this has happened without the hand of the Lord. That the Lord is even in this, that all things, brothers and sisters, are in the hands of God, including all of our sorrows and all of our sufferings. And that is so difficult. That can be so, so difficult to acknowledge. But I would remind you of the one who speaks, the suffering man, Job, who perhaps, aside from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is one who has suffered in this life without equal. And Job falls to the ground. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It's a hard truth, but this is our God. Later in Job chapter 12, verse 23, it is confessed that it is God who makes nations great, and it is God who destroys nations. The prophet Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, asks the rhetorical question, does disaster not come to the city unless the Lord has done it? In Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, we read that it is the Lord who opened the womb of Leah, but he closed Rachel's womb. In Genesis 30, verse 22, we read that there was a reversal there and that God is the one who opened the womb of Rachel. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, God himself says, I will give the rain for your ground, and I will give your grass in the fields. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God says, I am the one who forms the light. I am the one who creates the darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. Psalm 147, verse 8, teaches us to sing. He covers the heavens with clouds and he prepares the rain for the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it is God who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it is God who rules the kingdoms of men. Scripture puts it out as an uncontestable truth, brothers and sisters, that it is God who blesses and it is God who curses. It is God who gives life and it is God who takes life. And this is what Job is coming to acknowledge. This is what Job is confessing. He is turning his eyes to the Lord who not only gave, but he is turning his eyes to the Lord who has taken away. He gives and he takes away. And I want to conclude this evening with my second point, and that is a humble acceptance. A humble acceptance. Here's a great fact. What Job says here, I know, is not easy to come to terms with. What Job says here is not easy to accept. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. But what's interesting to me is that even here, as Job crosses the threshold of suffering, and as he will experience suffering upon suffering from this moment almost to the very end of the book, that Job doesn't fight against this truth. That Job does not try to explain it away. Job doesn't try to theologize and write some big treatise on a doctrine of suffering. Rather, what we see Job doing is give a profound expression to what humility under God looks like. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And then what does Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is saying he has given, but he has taken. And he is saying that with a broken heart. And then he says, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is still worthy. He is still worthy to be honored. He is still worthy to be praised. He is still worthy to be worshiped. If you can tolerate hearing it this evening, Job is actually saying, because He is the one who has given because he is the one who has taken. He is worthy. He is worthy of all worship. That is a profound expression of humility. To place oneself under not only the smiling providences of God, but what have often been called by the older writers, the frowning providences of God, and to say, but he is still worthy. And what we really see exemplified here is Job's humble acceptance. And it is first and foremost a humble patience, isn't it? Job has a humble patience. You know, do you know what the word literally that is most often used in the Bible, the word that we get, that we read commonly as patience, quite literally, do you know what the biblical word means? It means long suffering. That's what patience means. Patience means to suffer long. It implies suffering. It implies adverse circumstances. It implies, perhaps, adverse people. But patience is that which suffers long. Patience is that which endures suffering. Patience is that which waits upon the Lord. Patience is that which bears up under suffering. That's what patience is. And it takes a deep degree of true biblical humility to be able to patiently endure suffering. And it's so difficult. I know it is so difficult, especially when our hearts are broken and we want to hurl accusations at God. We want to respond in hot-headed ways. We want to raise a fist in defiance. We want to look at God and say, how dare you? How could you do that to me? And we want to hold him in contempt as if he has treated us wrongly. But Job won't do it. Job won't go down that path and give way to that temptation. But he suffers long. He humbly, patiently waits upon the Lord, bearing the taking away of God. And we don't have time to get into all of it this evening. It might be a bit of a peripheral point, but I want to remind you that we patiently bear with God. We suffer long because he has given his people promises that will more than make up for all the losses and crosses we can possibly endure in this life. But Job has a humble patience, but he also shows here a humble trust. Do you hear Job casting himself upon God? The Lord gave. The Lord gave me my lands. The Lord gave me my livestock. The Lord gave me my servants. The Lord gave me my houses. The Lord gave me my children. The Lord has taken. The Lord has taken my fields. The Lord has taken my livestock. The Lord has taken my houses. The Lord has taken my children. But blessed be the name of the Lord. What trust to be able to say that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you see, that's, brothers and sisters, that's what humility does. Humility under God trustingly puts self into the hands of God. Humility does not rise up against God, claiming to be wiser than him. Humility does not rise up and try to evade this reality. Humility does not look at God and wag a finger in his face, blaming him for calamity and sorrow. But what humility does is it trustingly puts itself into the hands of a heavenly Father. And that's what Job does in this moment. There's an old hymn whose words go like this. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. That's what humble trust looks like. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what I want you to gather this evening, and I preach this with a pastor's heart, when Peter tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter is enjoining us in all of our sufferings to humbly bear in patience with all the suffering that comes, and to humbly entrust ourselves to the one who will always do what is right. When Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he is in a way commending to us the very thing that Job does, acknowledging the fact and humbly accepting the truth. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray.